It was a brisk day as this father was out hiking with two of his children. They were in the Red River Gorge, which is on the western side of the Appalachian Mountains. And this father had been hiking probably hundreds of times with his children, yet there was nothing that could prepare him for what was about to happen. He was hiking with his son up in front of him and his daughter on his shoulders, and they were away from the edge, and they were up in the mountains, so it's quite dangerous. And they were coming to a bend in the curve, and his daughter began talking to him, and she was on his shoulders, and he looks up and begins talking to her. And he looks down, and his son is gone. Frantically, there's some bushes up in front of him. He runs through the bushes as quickly as he can, and to his horror, he sees his son running ahead of him on this path. But this path, which was once away from the edge and 5 feet wide, is now right by the edge, and it is no longer 5 feet wide, but it is narrowing down to 5 feet, 4 feet, 3 feet, and now 2 feet wide. And his son's out in front of him, from here to Ben, and so the father yells out to him, "Stop, stop, stop, slow down, slow down, slow down." And the son, thankfully, the son stops, and with the cliff on this side and nothing but air on that side, he turns around to talk to his father and says, "Yes, Papa." And as Judah, our son, turns around, puts his foot down, and he misses the edge. And thankfully, in my mind's eye, by the sheer grace of God, I see this happening before it actually happens in reality. And so I grab Blythe with this hand and I throw her towards the mountain. And I grab and I land on my stomach, and as Judah is literally falling off the side of the cliff, I grab his left hand with my left hand, and I had him. He was mine. There was nothing that was going to separate him from me at that moment. And I pull him up, and I pull him to safety, and we, quickly as we can, we go back to where it's safe, and the path is wide, and I pull him to myself, and in that time, you know what he's thinking? He thought he was holding on to me, when in fact, it was me holding on to him. So it is with our Christian walk, friends. We think, through all of our good works and with all of our great efforts, that it is us holding on to God, when in fact, it is God who is doing everything he can to indeed hold on to us. So in our passage this morning is on John 17, verses 6 through 19. John 17, verses 6 through 19. You have it, Jim. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now I know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Dear Father, we are desperate. Even though we might not see it all the time, we are in absolute desperate need of you and your grace. We are in desperate need to behold your beauty and to drink of your goodness. I ask that in this hour that we set aside just to worship you, learn about you, we might come away from this further sanctified and just knowing that, in fact, it is you holding us, dear God. Guide us and keep us. Amen. In this passage, perhaps you picked up as we were reading it, there's three main points that we're going to go over. The first one is, who is Christ praying for? I'll answer, the disciples. That's the first one. Who are the disciples? What is their identity? Number two, we're going to see the prayer of Christ. What is Christ asking the Father to do on behalf of the disciples? And number three, we're going to see why Christ is praying for the disciples. What's going on? Where do the disciples find themselves? And why, in fact, is Christ praying for them? So as we look at this, we're going to see who the disciples are, what is their identity, and the first thing we notice, friends, is that it doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. You see that in verse 6. It says, Christ says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. It's not as though Christ was looking down or God was looking down and saw some people who were good and Christ did all he could to encourage them on their walk. No, friends. We were no different than the world. We were from the world. That was our identity. Yet God has called us out of the world. That is who we are. And so we notice that it begins with God taking the initiative in all things in creation and with our spiritual lives and with our family and everything. Christ is the beginning and Christ is the end. It is this Christ who manifests the love of the Father to us, and it is Him who takes the initiative. And then later on in these verses, we'll see in verse 8, we're going to see how, in fact, that happens. So we see that Christ takes the initiative. We're going to see the making of a disciple. First thing that happens is the word is proclaimed. In verse 8, it says, I have given them the words which you gave me. And what are these words? Friends, there's nothing short of the gospel itself. That you and I are from the world. That is our spiritual condition. That is what we are born into. As Luther says, we are nothing but dirt. We have nothing to offer. And all that we have is by His rich grace and His rich mercy. Friends, that is all we are. And that's where we find ourselves. And this is evidenced in the fact that we are guilty over so many of our actions. And that we know that we will die. Physically, we will have a death which is a sign of our spiritual death as well. So you might not think that this applies to you. You might not think it's true, but in fact you will still die. And you might think that you are a good person, but you know you are guilty over so many of your actions. And that as you stand in judgment before a holy God, the darkness of your sin will cover you. But friends, there is a way. We'll continue in verse 8. They receive the word and come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So there's the receiving, the knowing, and then finally, the believing. In Christ's ministry, there was a multitude of people, everybody, they received the word and they had knowledge. And you get to this point and there's two reactions that we see in the Gospels. A great example of this is John chapter 11, where Christ raises his dear friend Lazarus. And there's two friends, you think there would be rejoicing throughout the area. But in fact, no, there's two reactions. The first one is belief. It says, John writes, that they saw what he had done and they believed in him. That's the first reaction. The next reaction is from the Pharisees and from everybody else. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. Those are the two reactions to an encounter with Christ. Either you love him or you hate him. There is no middle ground. And if you find yourself ambivalent to Christ and ambivalent to the gospel, that just simply means you haven't encountered the Christ of the gospels. Maybe you have received a little bit of word and you have a little bit of knowledge because your parents have been faithful and he brought you to church. Or maybe a friend has brought you to church and you have some knowledge, but you don't find yourself in a place of either loving Christ or hating him. First thing I would do, encourage you, read the Gospels over and over. Just saturate your mind and your spirit with, with the Word of God. But if you still find yourself in Babylon, what can you do? The best thing I think you can do is to look at your affections. The Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in the colonial era. He was around the generation before the Revolutionary War. And he was a pastor at the time of the First Great Awakening, which was a wonderful time, a great time of revival, but it's not revival as we might think. It wasn't people outside of the church who were being saved. It's quite a novel idea. It was people within the church were actually becoming Christians because of societal constraints and tradition and government polity. It was expected that everybody would go to church. And so there was this great revival of people who had been going to church, perhaps this is you, all of your life, and they were not yet saved. They were not yet Christians. They didn't find themselves in the fact, in the position of loving God. And so Edwards, being a pastor, after this revival is done, and it goes on for a number of years, he finds himself counseling people, and they're wondering, am I truly saved or not? Is this just something where I've had a spiritual, an emotional high? Or is this something that is I've been truly converted? Because these people have been in church all their lives. And so Edwards sets about and he challenges them to examine yourself. If you don't find your position of either loving God or hating God, if for some reason you do find yourself in the middle, which isn't commonly found in the Gospels, might I point out, if you do find yourself in that position, examine yourself. Look at your affections. Because the Christian life, I think Edwards is certainly right here, is marked by two great things that cannot be manufactured by anything less than the Holy Spirit. And the first thing is love to Christ. Is He your primary love? Is He consumed so much of what you think about and what you're doing throughout your day and throughout your week? And the second one is something that we often neglect, and that is joy in Christ. Edward says you must have these two things. It's not as though you do them and then you're a Christian. But no, friends, they are the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in you. They are the evidence that you have, in fact, gone from receiving the Word and having knowledge to receiving the Word, having knowledge, and believing or trusting in Christ. Now, I don't mean to cast a cloud over you guys. I mean, so many of you here, it's evident that you are Christian, that you do love God, and that you do have your joy primarily found in Christ. That's evident. Praise be to God. I'm not here to make you doubt your faith if it's genuine. But there are some of you who perhaps are Christians, and you realize that your joy is not in Christ. I would encourage you to go to your pastors, go to your elders, go to a friend here in the church and confess your sins. Just confess your sins and talk with him and see how God can be the primary thing in your life. Because we know that when we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friends, if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you, just talk with the person who you came with. You know, and see, what does this Christian life look like? What does it look like in your life? Talk to Pastor Clink. Talk to Pastor Josh or Bruce. Talk to them and ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? What would that look like in my life? What I see these things going on. What in fact is God doing in my heart and in my life? But primarily, friends, remember, we are no different than the men and women that we see in the Gospels. And there's two main reactions. When we encounter, truly encounter Christ, either we will love Him or we will hate Him. And if you to just pore over the Gospels again and again and again until you have this true, beautiful love in your life. So friends, we see who the disciples are. They're no different than us. We were born into the world, so were they born into the world. And Christ has taken the initiative and has called them out of the world. They have received the word. They have knowledge of who Christ is and who He is. And they, in fact, have crossed the threshold into belief and trusting in Christ. Now we're going to see Christ's prayer for the disciples. Let's turn to verse 11. It says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So then what's his prayer? His main desire? What is he pleading on behalf of the disciples to the Father? Throughout this portion of the verses 6 through 19, there's two imperatives which are like a demand, or I would say strong request, that Christ is making to the Father. A lot of it is, this is who they are, they were of the world, and this and that. But there's two main imperatives. The first one is that Christ makes to the Father. The first one is that the Father would keep them. And the second one is that the Father would sanctify them. Those are the two main imperatives or requests that Christ has. And so the first obvious question regarding this is, who is keeping who? So the answer obviously is the Father, right? But to bring it down to our level, to examine your own heart, another way of asking this is, where does the confidence lie in your salvation? Where does the confidence lie in your salvation? How do you know that you will be kept until the end? Either the answer is you or it is God. But friends, we must realize that Christianity is not a story about you. The Christian faith is not, ultimately, it is not about you. And I understand in this political era that we now live in, especially at this time, you will be inundated by everybody telling you that it is about you, right? And that goes against our cultural norm also of having great self-esteem, of being very important people, and this and that. Friends, we must realize that the Christian faith and the Christianity is not about us. No. It is not a story about us working back to God. But in fact, Christianity is a story about God coming down to redeem us and to purify us and to sanctify us, to send His Son to die on our behalf. Yes, we are involved in the story, but why are we involved in the story? That we might enjoy God and that we might glorify Him by worshiping Him. So we are minor characters in this overall story of God creating the world and the fall and Him sending His Son and then us worshiping Him forever. You think, as we all do, I think it, that it's about us. But friends, I want you to realize Christianity in this regard is unlike anything else, that we can proudly say it's not about you. This is about Christ and what He has done on our behalf. And until we realize that it's not about us, until we realize that it is not us working back to God, or until we realize that it is not us holding on to the Father, but in fact it is the Father holding on to us, until we make that connection true in our hearts and in our minds, we're always going to doubt our faith, aren't we? Because every time you sin, you're going to go, man, I've lost it, you know? And instead of going back to the Father and seeking more grace, you harden your hearts and you get anxious and you try to do more good works. But in fact, you can't. And that's why we are fallen, is so that we just come to this point where we are utterly broken, to where we do come to the Father and say, I can't do it. Save me, redeem me, and keep me. And until we get to that point, we will doubt our faith. We won't have any peace, and ultimately we won't have any satisfaction in the Christian life, because we think that it's about us and we know that we are fallen and that we in fact cannot do it. So, first part is, who's keeping whom? Obviously it's God keeping us, thankfully, because we can't do it. But as we go through suffering, as the disciples will quickly go through, as we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, And I know as we go through hardships in our lives, we don't doubt the goodness and the sovereignty of God. We know that's true. God is good. He wants to execute good things in His life, and that He is sovereign and He is able to do that. But I think what we begin to doubt is His faithfulness. Is God faithful to us? Is God truly faithful to us? And I've got this montage, basically, of verses where I just want you to listen to God's faithfulness And his promise is that he will, just, and there's a multitude of promises, but just promises regarding the fact that he will keep us until the end. Just listen to this. Philippians 1 verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of the of his glory. 1 Peter 1, 5 says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. John 6, 39 through 40. Earlier in this gospel, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Later in the gospel of John, John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Then finally, I think most profoundly, is Romans 8. You guys know this one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I don't know what's going on in your lives. Just listen to this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, do you not see these remarkable promises? We see them in the Word, but it's easy to miss them when we look through the prism of our present circumstances. But thankfully, the faithfulness of God is much greater than our efforts. So what do we do over this next week, friends? I would encourage you just to meditate. Take time. Meditate on these promises of God. How else are you going to apply to them to your life but to read them and to meditate them? Think them about them. Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, 1 Peter 1, John 6, John 10, Romans 8. We find ourselves trying to change situations or being concerned or stressed out about things that we perhaps cannot change. Friends, just set that aside this week. Just one week. Set aside your troubles and meditate upon the Word of God. And let the faithfulness of God be evidenced in your life through the Word of God. Because we see that, friends, He who created the world for us to know him, to worship him, and he's maintained us through sending his Son, and he will maintain us throughout eternity. And if he's going to maintain us throughout eternity, he can certainly maintain you through what is going on right now. So here we have it. The identity of the disciples, right? Point number one, who are the disciples? They're no different than you and I. Fallen creatures called out of the world because they believe in Christ. What's Christ's prayer for them? Is that God would keep them. That God would be faithful to them when we cannot be faithful to ourselves. And so now we're going to see why Christ is praying for the disciples. Why Christ is praying for the disciples. Go ahead and turn to verse 13. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and in these things I speak these things while I'm in the world, and they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word that the world, and the world has hated them because they are not to the world, just as I am not to the world. And so we see here what it is in verse 13. It says, I speak these things basically that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy, Christ's joy fulfilled in themselves. And this is a temptation we have throughout the Christian life. While we are in the world, we are tempted. We've been called out of the world, but while we are in the world, we are tempted again and again to find our joy in the world. And when we think of the world and the world hating the Christians, it's easy to think of bombings and persecution and beheadings and imprisonment and everything like that for our faith. And if we think of the world only as that, we're going to miss how this text applies to you in your life. If you think of only the world as that, you're going to think, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I'm not being persecuted. Yet you find yourselves, do you not, still struggling with having your joy in Christ. And why is that? It's because the world is not only on the outside pressing in, but the world is on the inside pressing out through our sinful desires, our sinful longings, to be who we formerly were. So what does this look like? Friends, if you have satisfaction in anything that is not of Christ, if you have satisfaction or joy in your heart of anything that is not of Christ, you have identified an idol in your life. Now, in our seemingly sophisticated Western culture, we think that we might not have idolatry because we don't fashion an idol. When Rachel and I, we went overseas for a short trip, and you would see idols all over the place and people bowing down to them. And it's quite obvious that you can go look at that and go, that's idolatry. Western culture, you don't fashion idols. Yet, we see our hearts are no different than the hearts of the people in Cambodia or Hong Kong or wherever you might see your idols. Our hearts are no different. But we live in a Western culture, so we aren't going to fashion idols because we know that's silly, right? We aren't going to fashion idols and bow down to them. Yet, this idolatry will just manifest itself in a different way. First way is, quite frankly, through pornography. A husband or a teenager finds himself engrossed in this sin. And they might think that it's just a little sin, right? They might think of it as sin, but they won't realize that in fact it is idolatry, is what it is. Because what are you doing? You have chosen this path rather than finding your joy in Christ, right? Christ has given them the word that we might have his joy in us. So rather than finding our joy in Christ, we have decided we're going to take this avenue of pornography too. And we set our affections upon that. And ultimately, we know it doesn't bring any satisfaction. Nobody goes through these sins and goes, wow, that was great. I find myself truly satisfied. I'm glad I did that. No. But yet, we still go back to it again and again, whatever your sin might be. Even though you know the well is, the water there is bitter and it brings no satisfaction and it corrupts your soul and pollutes your conscience. But you still go back to it because you have chosen that path. Rather than choosing to seek your joy in Christ. We also see it in not something as obviously sinful, right, as that, as pornography, but we see it in relationships as well. As I was preparing this message, I had the worst thing happen that can happen to a pastor. I was deeply convicted over the text that we were doing, and I was thinking about this idolatry and how it presents itself. Began to realize that I made my children an idol, right? And we all want their well-being. So on the outside, it looks the same. But for me, I've been convicted that they're in fact idols in my life. And how do you know? When they don't do what you want, do you become overly frustrated and angry at them? Do you become overly frustrated and angry at them when they aren't doing what in fact you want them to do? You want their well-being. And that's not in question. But when you find yourself being angry and frustrated with him, then in fact you're not leaving room for the grace of God. You're not stepping back and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict them so that they might submit to your authority, parental authority, so that they may be trained, in fact, right? Isn't this a greater picture of them submitting to God's authority? So in fact, what I'm doing when I become angry and frustrated, I'm not leaving room for the Holy Spirit to, you know, work in their lives, which is what truly is what we want. But I'm trying to manipulate them, primarily through being frustrated or angry or being short with them. So I want to bring about these actions, and so trying to manipulate them is no different than the guy who fashions an idol in Cambodia and bows down to it. He's trying to manipulate his circumstances so that he might have more wealth or crops or a healthy family. So this idolatry that I see in my own life with regard to my children is no different than the idolatry there. And so what ends up happening is, heaven forbid, you know, my children disobey me in public, right? That'd be horrible. But I must realize that when I find my joy in Christ, I'm not going to hold on to that, right? And so if they aren't, I can leave room for the grace of God to work in their lives when, in fact, my joy is found in Christ. So what do? We come to the second imperative, or the second command of Christ that he makes to the Father, is that he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify just means, it's a fancy Christian word, which is kind of derived out of the Old Testament concept, to be holy or to be devoted or consecrated unto God. And this is why the Christian life, friends, the Christian life is unlike anything else in the world. Because we're hedonists. We're truly hedonists, just like the rest of the world. Those who aren't Christians, we think of them, we see them engaging in whatever they want, to find joy. Look, it's not as though we stop trying to find joy when we become Christians. It's not as though we set all of that aside. No, friends, we're hedonists as well, but we're the best hedonists. Do you know why? Because we find our joy in Christ. So, and then when we find our joy in Christ, right, as it says in verse 13, that our joy might be fulfilled in Him. When we find our joy in Christ, everything else becomes a great blessing. So you see this in husbands and wives quite frequently. When we are not finding our joy in Christ, that which was supposed to be a blessing, a relationship with a husband and wife, becomes sour. So for example, if I'm not finding my joy in Christ and I turn to Rachel, my wife, and try to find joy in that alone, which I should only be found in Christ, what happens is that I crush her. I crush her. I have all of these expectations of her, which she can't keep. And so then I become bitter and angry at her because she's not doing what I can only find in Christ. And what happens? Well, she becomes angry at me, and it becomes to become falter. No, friends. Find your joy in Christ. You're a hedonist. Just admit it. You want to be happy. Find your joy in Christ through the Word. And then when our joy is found in Christ, everything else becomes a wonderful blessing and a gracious, wonderful hand of God. And so we see that in ministry, in this church. As we group, as a body of believers, when we find our joy in Christ, if things don't quite go the way they want here at the church, that's fine. Because this church or this ministry or whatever it might be, your job or your occupation, is not a means of joy. It's just a wonderful blessing by the hand of God. And when it finds its proper place, then you can truly enjoy it. Because you found your joy in Christ. So friends, we see throughout this verses 6 through 19, our identity. By the grace of God, we've been pulled out of the world. Though we are wretched sinners, we don't deserve it. But God has set His affections upon us. He has saved us so that we receive the Word. We have knowledge of God, like so many people. But rather than hating God, He has worked in us so that we love Him. And that is our identity. And we see Christ's prayer for the disciples as well, that we wouldn't strive and work for us to hold on to God. But in fact, as it was me holding on to Judah, it is God who is holding on to us. And finally, friends, because it is God holding on to us, we can delight. We can have true joy in Christ, and we can enjoy this world around us. Friends, that is the joy, the true joy of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we just come before you a broken body of believers gathered together to worship you, to that you might be glorified. I ask that you would keep us throughout this next week, that you would make us men and women and children of the world, not of the word, not of the world, and that you would calm our anxious hearts and let us delight in you and you alone. Amen.